Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms for our Thanksgiving Sunday, the Sunday before Thanksgiving. I wanted to take us to a psalm of Thanksgiving. And Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2 are some of my favorite words of Thanksgiving within this tremendous book of praises. Let's read them together. Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Now, like most of the psalms that start off the book of Psalms, this one is attributed to David. The first two psalms are anonymous, important, famous psalms that really set the tone for the rest of the book. But then from Psalm 3 through Psalm 41, all of the psalms there are attributed to David, except for two. So 37 of the 39 after the first two are attributed to David, and so this is rightly called the Book of David. And the Book of Psalms, the Book of Praises, as it's called in Hebrew, Sefer Tehillim, could also be called the Book of David because the theme of David as God's chosen king and the victories that God gives to David not only run through the psalms that David has written, but it runs through the whole book, but the songs that are written by others as well. The theme of the Davidic covenant is very strong in this book. Sometimes we look back at the Old Testament stories, the Old Testament history, and we want to know, what's it all about, this big picture? What is the story that God is telling us in the Bible, particularly in all of the ages that came before Jesus Christ, but the giving of the law, with the calling of the people of Israel and the settling in the land of promise, with the time of the judges, followed by the kings, and then finally the deportation of Israel being carried off into captivity to Assyria and Babylon and spread out among the nations, and then God fulfilling his promises to regather the people and bring them back to their land in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. What's this all about? Well, David is a huge part of this story. David is so important because he is the one who prefigures the rule of God in the Messiah, who is known as the Son of David. And the Son of David, the Messiah, is what all of the Old Testament prophets looked forward to in their great hope for the future. And so when we read about David's praises, and that's really what we have here in Psalm 9, this is a psalm of David to the choir master, according to Muthlaben. We don't know what Muthlaben might be referring to. We can translate it, but it doesn't translate to anything that makes a whole lot of sense. The death of the son is how it's translated in many scriptures, but most likely it's a musical notation of some sort, perhaps a well-known tune that the song was sung to. We don't know for certain, but we do know that this is a song of David that recounts the praises and the thanksgivings of David, and that's our theme this morning. Our theme is a Davidic Thanksgiving. And as we look forward to Thursday, when we sit down during our harvest season and we give thanks to God for all of the fields full of corn and grain and beans that powers our economy and brings food to all of our grocery stores, as we give thanks to God for his faithfulness, we have much more to give thanks to God for than just the harvest. That I want our Thanksgiving season this year to be a Davidic Thanksgiving. We give praises the way that David gave praises in the Book of Praises that has now become our book, for whatever was written in earlier ages was written for our sake, upon whom the end of the ages have come. David begins with a resolve, with a promise, with a statement about what he is going to do, what type of person he is going to be, and he sets the example for us. Just as David is an example for us, Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David, is the ultimate example for us. And what's true of David is also true of Jesus. They were men of joy and peace and trust in the Lord and thanksgiving, even in the midst of very difficult circumstances. And so David says, I will give thanks. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad. I will sing praise to your name. Four times here, he is resolved to be this type of person. Now, if I were to go and ask your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors and your family, is so-and-so the type of person who is always praising God, who's always talking about the wonderful things that God has done? Do you hear that a lot from your mom, from your dad, from your coworker, from your neighbor? When you're talking with them, are they joyful? Are they exulting in God? Is that their character? Is that what is notable about them? Is that what's notable about you? If not, why not? That this morning you have an opportunity to change your outlook. You have an opportunity to become the type of person that David was. Resolve in your heart that I'm going to give thanks to the Lord. When I wake up in the morning, I'm going to recount all of God's wonderful deeds in my mind and even to my family. I'm going to just start talking about the great things that God has done more often. I'm going to be glad and exult in God. Now, there's lots of things in the world that I can't exult in and that I can't be glad about, but I can be glad and exult in God. And you know what? God is bigger than any of the people that are doing things that would make me sad. And the work that God is doing is more lasting than any of the works that people are doing that might bring consternation to my heart. And so I can resolve to be glad and exult in Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then to not only give thanks and recount and be glad and exult, but to sing praise. You don't have to have a great singing voice to sing praise to God's name. You don't have to be a skilled musician. That all of us are given a voice. All of us have the innate power to praise God in song. That is what God created us for. That we are the thinking part of creation that can therefore give thanks to God. We are the spiritual part of creation that can be glad and exult and can sing praises. Now, the robins sing better than I sing, but they don't sing better in one sense. That they are not able to put the thoughts to the tune. They sing the tune very well, but I am able to put the thought and the heart into the tune that the robin has no soul for. He is not able to understand the works of God and to recount the works of God as we are able to do. So let's resolve, shall we? Let's resolve to be like David, to wake up and say, I will give thanks, I will recount, I will be glad, I will sing praise. If no one else is going to do it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be the person in this world that God looks down on and just hears sweet songs of praise coming up to him from me, even if no one else is going to. But I know that many will, and we are part of a great chorus that is going on all around the world, a beautiful oasis of praise in the midst of a giant cacophony of blasphemy and bitterness. Let's do our part in counteracting the grumbling heart of mankind around us by being glad and giving thanks and singing praise. Now, those first two verses are the part of the psalm that is most well known. It's the part of the psalm that Christians just navigate towards and flock towards, but you might be surprised by the context that follows. When David says that he's going to give thanks, when he says he's going to be glad and give praise to God and recount all of his wonderful deeds, well, that's what he's going to do. He's not just saying that he's going to do it, but then what follows in verses 5 down through the end of the psalm is David doing exactly that. And what is David going to recount? What is he going to be glad about? What is he going to sing praises for? Is he going to sing praise for his beautiful wife and lovely children? Is he going to give thanks for his hearty and hale body? Is he going to give thanks for his glory and his kingdom and his riches and his palace? Is he going to give thanks for his favorite horse and chariot? Well, those would all be good things to give thanks for. Nothing wrong with delighting and rejoicing in any of those gifts that God gave to David. But that's not what he focuses on. Let's learn something from David. Let's learn to have a Davidic Thanksgiving as we approach our Thanksgiving table this year. Read with me verses 3 through 6. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. What does David start to recount when his heart is resolved to exult and rejoice in God and to tell of all of God's wondrous deeds? Well, David was a man of war. David was a mighty man. He was the one that God chose to deliver his people Israel from all of their enemies. Now, that's not me. I'm not a mighty man. I'm not a warrior. I've never been in the army. I've never seen a battle. And so it might be hard for me to relate personally to David here in his thanksgiving, because that's not my experience. That's not my calling. But who is the mighty warrior like David? Who is the one that God has chosen to have victory over all of God's enemies and to redeem God's people from the oppression of sinful men in this world? The Son of David, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so when we have a Davidic praise, we're not giving praise that we are trampling over all of our enemies, but we're giving praise that Jesus Christ is trampling all of his enemies and that he's freeing us, his people, from the oppression of the oppressor. That's what this is about. That's how we have a Davidic praise to God, by focusing on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm jumping pretty quickly here from David to Jesus. You may have noticed that. But I don't want to move too quickly past David, so let's go back to him for a moment. You can read about David and his life in 1 and 2 Samuel. You can read about his many battles, his many victories. And he was a wise, capable, strong leader. But you notice that nowhere in this psalm does he give thanks to himself for his many victories. Now, I'm sure glad that I outsmarted him. I'm sure glad that I was able to be a more charismatic leader and gather around me the right men to be able to win the battle and put the right guys in the right spot. I'm sure glad that I was brave and that I was able to stand up against Goliath when no one else was there. He doesn't talk about his bravery, his wisdom, his courage, none of those things. He recognizes that whatever he has been given to him by God, and that it's only because of God's plan for his people, God's choice of Israel, that God created David and appointed him and raised him up from being a shepherd to sit on the throne in order to give peace to God's people, and that everything has been done only in the power and the plan of God. That God gets all of the credit. And so it is also in our lives. That when we look and we say, well, I'm sure glad that I planned well for the future. I'm sure glad that I had insight to be able to pick a good career path. I'm sure glad that I made the right decision in selling this property and buying that one. No, we don't give ourselves the praise and the thanks for these things. We go to God. God is the one who gave you the wisdom. God is the one who gave you the plan. God is the one who has directed and appointed you. What do you have that you did not receive? And the answer to that is nothing. You have nothing that God did not give to you. Reminds me of what Jesus said to Pilate when Pilate warned Jesus and he said, "Why aren't you answering me? Don't you know that I have the power to set you free or the power to put you to death?" And Jesus said, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from on high." The power and the authority that Pilate had, it wasn't because he had wormed his way up. He had figured out how to work people and work the system in order to promote his career path. That was the means by which he got to where he was. But God is the one who allowed those means to prosper, so to speak, for Pilate's plans to be successful in getting him to where he wanted to be in his pride. David recognizes that it is God who has turned the enemies back. It is God who has maintained justice. It is God who is on the throne giving righteous judgments for his people. David is not the one who has defeated the nations, but the Lord, Yahweh, has rebuked the nations and made the wicked to perish. Now, here's one of the keys to understanding the Old Testament, is that when we're reading about David and his victory over Goliath, his victory over the Philistines, his victory over all of the nations that were oppressing and attacking Israel, God's actions in the past are the key to understanding God's actions in the future. People have a character that is going to determine their actions. There's certain core values, certain core beliefs that we have that are going to guide us. And you can see those core values, those key characteristics, those personality traits in our past actions, and then that lets you know how people are going to act in the future. People are pretty predictable. God is the same way, because God never changes. The same values that he had in 1000 BC is the same values that God has in the 21st century. So when we look at how God worked in David, we know that this is the key to understanding his future actions. And that's going to be a big part of Psalm 9, is looking at how David praises God for his past actions and how David then is able to look forward and praise God for his future actions, knowing that they're going to be in accord. Just what God did in the past is what he's going to do in the future, maybe even in a greater way. So David's victories over his enemies foreshadow the son of David's victory over his enemies at the end of the age. The prayers and the praises and the thanksgivings of Israel, they dwell on this theme loud and long. The prayers and thanksgivings of the book of Revelation take their inspiration from psalms like this. Psalm 9 is probably the psalm that is most like in spirit to the songs of praise and thanksgiving that we find in the book of Revelation, like in Revelation chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. So though these opening verses are in the past tense, and David is looking back on everything that God has done for him, they are also prophetic, because God's actions in the past are the key to his actions in the future. They are typological, not only of David, but of the son of David. Now in verses 7 through 12 then, David moves from praising God for his actions of destroying his enemies to talking about how these past actions have flown out of the universal kingdom of God, the universal reign of God. So the key theme here in verses 7 through 12 is that the Lord's character is what has provided the victories that he has praised God for in verses 3 through 6. And particularly, I want you to take note of verses 7 and 8. Follow along in your Bibles. We're going to read verses 7 through 12. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Here David moves from his own resolve to praise the Lord, as he does four times there in verses 1 and 2. And at the end of this section, he calls upon all of Israel to join him, because this is not just a personal song of praise, but it's a song that he has written for the choir master to be sung in the congregation of Israel. And so he is setting the example, and then he calls all people in Israel to sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. God's work in history, as God reveals himself in history, is very Zion-centric. The book of Psalms, the book of Isaiah, these key parts of the Old Testament that focus on God's final victory, they have a lot to say about Jerusalem, about Zion. God's salvation is centered in a place, just as God's salvation is centered in a person, the person of Jesus. Yeshua, the Mashiach of Israel, is also centered in a place, the city of Jerusalem, the city of Zion. And that's important for us to understand. This is still true today. This has not changed. God rejected his people. God brought judgment and desolation to the people of Israel, to his holy city of Jerusalem and his temple that was glorious in its time. A generation after Jesus Christ was rejected, after the apostles had preached the gospel to the Jewish people for decades and they continued to harden their hearts and turn away from their Messiah, then destruction from the Lord came upon them. But now, in our time, in the previous century, Jerusalem is occupied by the Jews. We have a president who identified Jerusalem as the capital of the Jewish state. God's salvation is very Zion-centric. And just as the nations have always hated Israel, have always warred against her, have always wanted to destroy Jerusalem, so it is today. And that's what's leading us into the next section. Because after David focuses on his own personal praise for all that the Lord has done for him as the Messiah, the one that God chose to be king over his people, and then built that upon the eternal reign of God, sitting on the throne forever. The throne is occupied. Don't get any delusions that Satan is the ruler of this world, and therefore that means that God is not on his throne. God is on his throne, and he is the one who is allowing Satan to deceive and lead the nations astray as part of his plan and his purposes. Satan is not God's equal. He has not thrown off God's rule. He is a created being who can do nothing except for what God allows him to do. The Lord is enthroned forever, and his throne is established on justice, uprightness, and righteousness, as it says in verses 7 and 8. And with that foundational truth in our mind, knowing that the Lord is on the throne, that the Lord is just and righteous and upright, then we know that he is not going to allow the wicked to win. He will not allow the oppressed to be forsaken. He is the one who is going to execute justice. And so as all the nations of the world oppose God today, and the United Nations in session scheme and plan and plot to destroy the Jews, they are digging their own grave. For he who touches Jerusalem touches the apple of God's eye. Listen to the way the psalmist continues in the third part of this psalm of thanksgiving, verses 13 through 20. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higayon, Selah, again, musical terms that we're not exactly sure how to translate, but may indicate a pause for meditation. Continuing in verse 17. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. God's actions in the past are built upon the very character and nature of God and give us insight into God's work in the future. And that's what David prays for. God, you have been faithful. You have been good. You've kept your promises. You've been faithful to the covenant. You've been merciful to the people of Israel by giving them a king and allowing that king to have victory. It's because of who you are. It's because of your throne. And so now as I look to the future and I look to present problems, I pray to you, I trust in you for future grace. As Dan has been talking about the last couple of weeks, keeping a grace diary where you write down the moments in your life where God has been gracious to you is a wonderful thing to do. And as you write down what God has done in the past, it's also good to write down what God is going to do for you in the future. Future grace is perhaps the greatest element in our thanksgiving because it is the ultimate grace moment. Come with me to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, a man who recognized that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, the Holy One of God, he who put his trust in Jesus and was restored to following Christ after he had denied him, he who preached Christ for decades and was a pillar of the church, he writes now to the churches in his later years. And he reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, about the future grace that we are to set our hope on. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who is at the right hand of God. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. And he is at the right hand of God with the power and the authority that he had with God before the world was. He has been given the right to rule all the nations, but he is waiting at the right hand of the Father until God says the time is right. And that day or that hour, no one knows. But when God sends the Son, the time will be right, and he will take up the throne of David in Jerusalem. This future grace is the time when God judges the nations. Now, when you think about God judging the nations, sometimes we as Christians in 20th century, 21st century America, we're not really looking forward to it the way that we should. Because when we think of the nations, we first of all think of our nation. And we don't really want our nation to be judged that much, or at least historically, Christians haven't wanted their nation to be judged that much. Because even though we're a sinful nation and there's a lot of evil in our nation, there's a lot of good. There's a lot of Christians. There's a lot of right ideas, and those things are draining away. But historically, when we've thought about the nations, we've thought, well, you know, America's a pretty good place. But when you think about the nations, don't just think about 19th century America, the founding fathers, Ronald Reagan. Think about the United Nations. Think about all those evil leaders, dictators, tyrants. Think about all of the greed and selfishness. Think about all the lies. Think about all the oppression of Christians in communist countries. Think about how Christians are persecuted in India, throughout the Arab nations. Think about how the Catholic Church has put to death and tortured so many Bible believers. Think about the nations with a little broader perspective than just our narrow view. The nations are not something that is worth preserving. The nations are not something that we should feel sorry for and hope that they don't get judged. These nations are at war against God. And when Jesus Christ comes, that war is over in a day. And the future grace not only includes the judgment of the nations, but it also includes the salvation of those who are oppressed by the nations. And who are the oppressed? The people of Israel and the people of God in the church. These are the ones that are going to be set free and going to be glorified. This is our great hope. Come back to Psalm 9. See, we are those who have faith in the final judgment, that justice is coming. And that is the only basis for wise living, and that is a wonderful basis for wise thanksgiving. We give thanks to God for his justice. Now, sometimes Christians have another problem with giving thanks for God's justice is because we say, well, I can't really rejoice in the death of the wicked because I was a wicked person. There but by the grace of God go I. It was only the mercy and the grace of God that turned me away from my sin. So how can I rejoice in the death of the wicked when I myself am just a sinner saved by grace? So we therefore seem to have a hard time condemning the world and rejoicing in their judgment like we see the saints doing in the book of Revelation. I've mentioned it a couple of times, so let's take a look at it. I told you to come back to Psalms, but I'm allowed to change my mind. Revelation chapter 11. The book of Revelation is filled with judgments of justice upon an evil world that is at war with its creator. And not only is it filled with those judgments, but it's also filled with songs of praise and thanksgiving, rejoicing in God's judgment upon the nations, the wrath of God upon the world of man. Here's a good example in Revelation 11. We'll start in the beginning of the paragraph there in verse 15, where the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God with this kind of Davidic praise, the same kind of praise we have in Psalm 9. They were saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Here the saints in heaven rejoice in the destruction of those who destroy the earth, because the future actions of God are not about you. Yes, you are a sinner saved by grace. You are not meant to be an instrument of divine justice. Jesus Christ is the instrument of divine justice with the sword that comes from his mouth. And that future battle, it's not about you, it's about him. The nations are at war with him. And I love him. I worship him. I adore him. And so I rejoice in the destruction of those who are at war with my Lord, my Savior, my God forever. We've got to get over ourselves and start to see history from God's perspective, to be able to see things from Christ's perspective for his sake. We give thanks and praise and have this Davidic thanksgiving. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That the Christian in this age is going to suffer. The Bible could not be more explicit or more clear on that. Now, the false Christian or the weak Christian leader will not suffer with Christ, but will instead seek to broker peace with the world by not condemning their bosom sins. There's a certain peace that you can buy with the world if you'll just be silent about certain things. But friendship with the world is hostility towards God. What is the church's relationship to the world around us, to the culture, to the nations that we live among? We are against the culture. And the culture is against us. We cannot transform them, and we must not allow them to conform us to their values and beliefs and standards. Come back to Psalm 9. You see, David, as the representative of the Lord, receives the attacks that are not really attacks against David. He's nobody. He could have just been a little shepherd off in the wilderness. But they're attacks against him because of who he represents, who he is standing there for. And so he has to pray to God in verse 13 to lift me up from the gates of death. That God has delivered David in the past, time and time again. David is telling everybody about that. He's praising God. But now he also has affliction. He has those who hate him, and he is at death's door. The gates of death is a Hebrew expression that is very similar to our expression. When you talk about somebody who's so close to dying, you say they're at death's door. David is on the verge of having his life extinguished, and he looks to God as the one who's going to lift him up from those gates. You see that wicked man in verses 19 and 20 are those who have forgotten that they are only men. God has to put them in fear and remind the nations that they are only men. See, men forget how frail, how weak, how insignificant they are when God lifts them up to positions of power and influence. And they start to think, well, because I'm king of this nation, because I'm the president or the premier, or because I'm in positions of great power and authority, that makes me really powerful. No. You are a mortal person who could die in an instant. If God took your life away, you would fall down and collapse with an aneurysm, and that's the end of you. And somebody else gets your position. It's the position that's powerful, it's not you. But people conflate themselves with their position. You start to think, well, I'm powerful because I'm in this position. No, the position is powerful, you are nothing. And these men who conflate their position that God has given them with their identity have forgotten God. Look at what it says there in verse 17. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. Have you watched the United Nations in session? Have you listened to what they say? These are the nations that forget God. Do you look at what's going on in our nation in high places? The types of things that people are saying, the types of things that people are doing? These are men and women who have forgotten God. They think, we are free to redefine morality. We are free to turn right and wrong upside down, to call good bad and to call good evil, because we are like God. The very original temptation that Satan brought to Adam and Eve. God knows when the day you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. The very same temptation that Satan himself fell to, as we read in the prophets, the morning star said in his heart, I'm going to arise. I'm going to set my throne on high. I will be like God. And that's exactly what men, women, all the nations around us are doing when they say, our God-given conscience is not the rule. We can restructure ethics and morality to anything we want. But we are those who remember God. We are those who remember that we are only mortal men. We are those who have been reconciled to God and are no longer at war with Him. But instead of fighting against Him, we rejoice in the victory that is secure, that is 100% certain, and that is very near. As we were reminded by James recently, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The judge is standing right at the door. Do you see him? Do you see Jesus Christ exalted to the right hand of God? Do you see him standing right at the door, ready to come in and judge the nations? If you do, then you can have a Davidic thanksgiving in your heart. We don't want the bad guys to win. God is the Most High. And we delight when he will put them in their place.